At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 19, and we'll simply be reading verses 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Let's now give attention to God's holy word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. Let's turn now to the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear God's word once again. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we had the privilege of considering our Lord's sixth word from the cross. As he was accomplishing redemption for us, he asked for sour wine. He said, "I thirst," and that was his fifth word from the cross. And he wet his lips and his tongue with that sour wine, and then he was able to speak clearly and definitively one of the most wonderful words in all of the Greek New Testament, which is three words in English: "It is finished." It is finished. We saw last time that the cross left no unfinished business whatsoever. And yet at the same time, in God's providence, in many respects, we were perhaps brought to question that fact, or at least to meditate on the fact that this week we're coming back for part two. I mean, how can you have part two of "It is finished"? If it's finished, it's finished. What more could we possibly consider? What more? What ongoing relevance? What ongoing discussion would be necessary after all that we looked at last time? Didn't we close the book on it? Didn't we finish it? And again, in God's providence, the closing psalm, the last line or the last stanza of Psalm 22, which in effect, speaks of our Lord on the cross saying, "It is finished." That's what he's alluding to, most likely, those words in Psalm 22, that it shall be declared that he has done it. And really, I think this is a good opportunity to think about the ongoing effects of the cross of Christ. There's a sense in which Christ finished the work at the cross, and "it is finished" is leaving absolutely no unfinished work to be done, but there's another sense in which there is an ongoing effect, an ongoing application of our Lord's finished work at the cross. And no doubt for us, there's an ongoing consideration of what Christ has done for us. In fact, that's going to be an endless contemplation throughout all of the eons of eternity. We'll be considering, we'll be meditating upon the finished work of Christ, and yet it's going to be an endless, ongoing appreciation for all that he's done. And in our lives today, of course, we're not in heaven yet. We're facing many trials, many struggles. We heard it in the Psalm meditation. It's common to believers to face doubt and discouragement and despair and frustration and to feel as though the Lord has hidden his face from us. We know what that's like to be in that situation that was described for us in Psalm 13. And so I want us today, this morning, to be thinking about how this phrase, this word from the cross, "it is finished," applies to you and me, all of us this morning, in these difficult times in the Christian life. And especially, I want us to be thinking about the fact that when Jesus said, "it is finished," he was not only saying that the Old Testament finds its ultimate fulfillment in him, redeeming sinners. It was not only saying that he had finished the work of purchasing his people through that ultimate price of redemption, but it's also saying that sin's reign of terror over the believer is itself finished. Sin's reign of terror over the believer is finished. And this, perhaps more than any of the other things we've looked at, has an ongoing relevance for us every single day. It is finished. Sin no longer has dominion over the believer, the one who truly has put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a number of aspects of this reign of terror that sin has over all who are outside of Christ, and how the cross defeats, overcomes, and victoriously finishes this reign of terror. First, there is the paralyzing guilt of sin. Sin has the power to terrorize and paralyze our conscience with guilt, to burden us to the point where we cannot barely even lift a finger in service to God or in the pursuit of God. This is one of the reasons that unconverted people very often run away from Christ. Not only do they sometimes sit in the pews indifferent to the gospel, but often, even outwardly, they cannot stand to be in his presence. Why? Well, think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden when they sinned? They immediately sensed the guilt of their sin, and they ran and hid in the trees of the garden, and they sought to cover their nakedness in the sight of each other and in the sight of God with those fig leaves of their own making. And so, because of their sin, they were afraid to come boldly into the presence of God. God comes to them. God says, "Adam, where are you?" But they're afraid. They've hidden in the trees of the garden. They're paralyzed. They can't move. They're perhaps trembling there behind a bush or a tree, paralyzed and burdened with the guilt of sin. And this is something that the cross takes away. The cross unburdens the sinner. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, when that burden is lifted and it rolls down the hill. And where was the burden lifted? At the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, according to Bunyan. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. We come to the cross and we find forgiveness, we find freedom, we find righteousness in the sight of God, acceptance, and it lifts, it takes away that fear so that we can look upon the face of God with confidence through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He shines His face upon us in mercy and grace. But you know, even as a Christian, you can sometimes be paralyzed by the guilt of your sin. We know what it's like, as David describes it in Psalm 32. After he had fallen into sexual sin, murder, and sought to cover his sin in his own way with his own deception, Psalm 32, he speaks of the blessedness of the one who, instead of covering his own sin, making excuses for his own sin, the one who confesses that sin and comes to the Lord so that the Lord Himself can mercifully forgive and cover that sin. But he speaks of the time and the experience that he had before he came to that confession. And he says, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then he says at that point, he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. And eventually, by the end of the psalm, once he's confessed his sin, once he's come, as it were, by faith, in anticipation, he's come to the cross of Calvary, as it were. We're told, verse 7, "You are my hiding place." He's no longer hiding from God, he's hiding in God. "You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Then he goes on in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." He's empowered now. He's not paralyzed as a Christian, but he's empowered to serve God, to bear witness for God. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord." He's not just rejoicing in his salvation. He's calling other people to believe and receive the grace of God and to be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. My friends, as Christians, we need to recognize the freedom that is available to us. There's no need to go around with a dark and dour countenance, with faces glued to the carpet, afraid of God, fearing His wrath and judgment, because Jesus says, "It is finished." That paralyzing guilt of sin no longer need distress you or burden you. Psalm 51, David's describing the same situation, his sin of murder and adultery. And he says in verse 8 of Psalm 51, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." He's coming seeking to have freedom in the presence of God by grace and by mercy. And he's seeking to have his bones that were broken, strengthened, and equipped and empowered. He goes on to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." Again, Lord, lift the burden of guilt. Don't look upon my sin. Atone for my sin. Those bones that were broken, strengthen them that I might serve you, that I might proclaim your truth to others and help build your kingdom. And he goes on to speak of worshiping God and sacrificing to the Lord. All of these things, my friends, are the result of Christ defeating, finishing, taking away the paralyzing guilt of sin for the believer. And this is perhaps most clearly expressed, as we saw in our Pontiac Bible study this past week, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you just can't, as it were, so to speak, get up in the morning and live the Christian life, you can't come into the worship service with a sense of boldness, a sense of God's accepting of you and loving you from all eternity, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the cross, look to the blood that can take away all of the stains, all of the guilt, all of the distress of conscience, and liberate you to serve the living and true God. It is finished. Sin's ability to paralyze us with guilt is finished if we would look to the cross and be empowered by it. Secondly, there are enslaving lusts by which sin rules and reigns over those who are outside of Christ. Those who still continue in their sin, rejecting Christ and his gospel, children of wrath, bond slaves to the devil. If you're not in Christ, if you're still alienated from God, having no hope, having no relationship with God, having no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are enslaved to lust, enslaved to sin. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus speaks to some very religious people in his own day. They're religious, they're familiar with the Bible that they had at that time, they're familiar with all of the God-ordained religious rituals and practices and all of these things. They're very religious. But Jesus speaks to them because they do not believe in him. It actually says in chapter 8 that they, in a sense, believed in him, but they didn't have true and living faith in him, though they professed it. But verse 31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So he's saying, if you would just look to me, you would be empowered. You would be free from all of these enslaving lusts in your life. But see, they don't understand that. They say, why do we need to be liberated? We're free. We're the children of Abraham. We have all of these rights and privileges. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, when did the Son of God make free all for whom he died? When did he purchase that freedom? I realize he makes us free at our conversion, but when did he purchase that freedom? He purchased it at the cross. He purchased it, and that's what he's saying. It is finished. Sin's ability to enslave you is finished, dear believer. But you see, if you're still enslaved to sin, the Bible says, Jesus says, that you're not showing the mark of a true child of God and that you will not remain in the house. You may be in the visible church assembly, but you will not be in heaven. Why? Because only the children of God are welcomed into heaven. But if you're a child of God, if you put your trust in Christ, there is liberation from sin. Sin which once held you in slavery and bondage. And there are some sins in particular that are well known for holding people in bondage to, in a sense, to an extent that, humanly speaking, many think that there's just no hope for people who are in bondage to these kinds of sins. And it's very uncommon for someone to have a full-fledged repentance or recovery, whatever you want to call it, from some of these kinds of sins. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a list of these kinds of sins. Sins that enslave the heart, the mind, the body in a uniquely powerful way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So he's reiterating exactly what Jesus just said. Whoever continues in sin is a slave of sin, and a slave will not enter that house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. Such a one will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you can see the enslaving power of sin, that once it has you and it's got you enslaved, apart from Christ, it's not going to let go. And it's going to drag your soul to everlasting punishment in hell. And you look at some of these sins. Fornication, you can see just how fornication, sexual sin, can come into your life, and it can grab hold of you, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh can become so powerful, either over the internet or on a computer or a device or with a relationship, a sinful relationship, that just begins to get a stranglehold on your life, and you just can't cut ties. You just can't stop. And it goes on and on and on and enslaves you until the day you die and you end up suffering eternal hellfire because of it. Idolatry. Idolatry is something that makes us slaves, perhaps to traditions, or perhaps to certain things that we were raised with, certain superstitions. I have to pray this certain prayer and God will forgive my sins, or if I don't go to Mass, or if I don't confess to a priest. This is just one example with Roman Catholicism, but there can be such an enslaving bondage that I cannot feel right with God unless I have engaged in these superstitious rituals, and it drags us to hell. Adultery is something that even goes beyond fornication, where we're actually violating the marriage covenant. And you say, well, how is that enslaving? Well, I mean, think of sometimes in marriages, just the bitterness that can develop between a husband and a wife, and it can push away one of the spouses. And there's that enslaving bitterness and anger that pushes them away and then begins to make them vulnerable to someone new, someone who's perhaps more exciting, someone who says all the right things, and it begins to just, you know, the world calls it falling in love, but we know that it is the enslavement of sin and lust and adultery. Homosexuality, sodomy, these two words speak of the different sides of the coin with respect to homosexual practice, homosexual lust. And my friends, we know this. The world would say there's no way to overcome that sin. They wouldn't call it a sin, but they'd say, this is who you are. This is your identity. This is who you are. Be free. Be yourself. But why? Really, all they've done is redefine liberty. Why? Because for years, they thought homosexuality was wrong. For years, the world condemned it, or at least viewed it as a mental problem, but it had no success in overcoming it. So what does it do eventually? If you can't beat them, join them. So it reclassifies it as a normal thing that represents freedom. Why? Because it's so powerful to enslave. Well, there are other things here. Thieves, covetous. My friends, have you ever been in a situation where you just can't be content? You can't stop complaining. You start complaining in your life, you allow that root of bitterness to begin, and pretty soon it's a pattern in your life, and you're angry and bitter toward God, bitter toward other people. It has enslaved you, and you just can't be happy anymore. drunkenness, substance abuse, speaking reviling words, sinning with the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. We could go on. These enslaving lusts of sin are something that only the cross of Christ can overcome. And if we think we're going to find freedom from those sins anywhere else than in Christ, ultimate freedom, not a freedom that says, well, I'm going to stop drinking, but now I'm going to be arrogant about the fact I stopped drinking, or I'm going to switch from one sin to the next, or something like that, but a true repentance comes only through the power of the cross. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What's that saying? It's saying that every last soul for whom Christ died by his death on the cross is given new life. And that life is such that we live not for ourselves, but to him. Jesus is the only person who has that product to offer. Jesus is the only person with that product on his shelf. If you think you're going to find any other way to avoid self-interest, selfishness, seeking yourself, seeking to gratify yourself, you're not going to find it anywhere else than in the cross of Christ, by which we were crucified in our sinful self and made alive in him to live not for ourselves, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus can take a sinner. Doesn't matter how sinful you are, you could have come here to this meeting more engrossed and desirous for sin than ever before in your life. And Jesus, as it were, with one snap of his finger, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can convert you by the power of the cross to purify you as his own special possession, zealous for good works, even beyond your zeal for sin in the past. That's the power of the cross. Because Christ died, we live. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But he goes on to say, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free from enslaving lust, there's not a single sin in your life that if you take it to the cross, that somehow it's going to continue in the same way that it did before. If you trust Christ, you bring that sinful practice in your life to the cross, and you call upon him in faith, he will give you the victory day by day, throughout this life in imperfection and ultimately perfect in the life to come. Well, in addition, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant that sin's ability to produce in us that agonizing fear of death that is so common to man, that is finished, that it's over. The fear of death. Now, there's a sense in which, on a surface level, people today don't seem to be afraid of death. They've adopted a sort of naturalistic, humanistic, secular worldview, and you talk to someone on the street and they might say, well, I don't know where I'm going, maybe I'll just go into the ground and cease to exist. People say, well, I'm not really concerned about death, I really don't like to think about it. But personally, I think our society is more afraid of death than any society around. It's very much afraid of death. But it's under the surface. You see, the very reason we don't think about death, the reason that we ignore it and pretend to be blasé and indifferent toward death, is for the simple fact that we are scared to death of it. We're afraid of death. And that's why we don't want to talk about it. We don't want it to appear on the television. You know, everybody has to be young, or at least, you know, even if they're 75, they look like they're 45. They're nowhere near death. And we have to shield ourselves from aging and disease and death, and we're not allowed to talk about it. And when someone dies, you can't say they're dead. They passed on. They're in a better place. They went their way. They're wherever they are. And we invent fairy tales to cope with death. Fairy tales like, oh, she'll always be with us. No, she won't. She's gone. Well, he remains in our hearts. No, he doesn't. He's gone. And we begin to sort of just invent these sort of Disney fairy tale ways of speaking that avoid the obvious, that death is a reality. Death exists, and it is horrifying. It's horrifying that the person is gone. And people say, well, our thoughts and prayers will be with you. No, they won't. What does that even mean? Your thoughts will be with me? I have no idea what that means. And I don't think the people that say it have any idea what it means either. But we invent these sort of things to pretend that everything's okay when it's not. And deep down, we know it's not. And we're scared. But the Bible offers us comfort where no other comfort would suffice. Hebrews 2:14. We're told that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're told that Christ tasted death for every man, that he, the infinite eternal God, became flesh and blood, and he died on the cross of Calvary. And as he's expiring, as he's giving up the ghost, he says, "It is finished." In other words, the fear of death for the people of God, it's over. The sting of death, the sting of the grave, the power of the grave to cause us to fear, we need not fear. Christ is just ahead of us. I mean, if you were going to walk into a house that was an unfamiliar house, because, I mean, really, isn't that largely the fear of death? It's unfamiliar. It's unfamiliar. No matter how many people write books saying that they've died and they've walked through the corridor and they know what's going to happen, I think deep down we all know that's a charade as well. And so, really, think about if you were walking into a strange house, an unfamiliar house, and you were scared, but you had someone you knew walking just maybe five paces in front of you, and they walked in, and they're inside the house, and they welcome you to walk through the threshold of that house, through the doorway. See, there's a lot less fear because someone you trust is already in the house. They've already gone in there. They've welcomed you in. Or what if that person went in the day before and prepared everything in the house for you and then was at the doorway welcoming you in? You see, that's the experience for the believer. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why can we say that? Because Christ has gone before us. He's experienced death, whatever it is. He's experienced it. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he will welcome us, even as he did Stephen. He will welcome us to glory, and we will see his face. People say, you know, if you die, will God let you into heaven? Nobody, my friends, nobody has ever been let into heaven. You're received. You're welcomed. Jesus is there, and he brings you in to that glorious place of worship and rest. The fear of death is something that for the believer, As John Wesley once said of the Wesleyan Methodists, he said that, you know, say what you want about our people, but our people die well. They die well. It's a unique mark of the true Christian that we can exit this life in a sense, with greater joy than we lived in this world, because we're going to be with our Savior. Well, on top of that, we also have sin's reign of terror expressed in loneliness and alienation. Loneliness and alienation. Now, I don't need to tell you that this is a mark of this world and of human society, human interaction, that there is rampant loneliness and alienation. Because when you cut ties with that vertical relationship to God, as a society, as families, so on and so forth, when you do that, it begins to unravel the relationship between man and man. Because the horizontal is founded upon the vertical. The second table of the law is founded on the first table of the law. And in Titus chapter 3, it really expresses for us, who and what we were by nature. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another." Hateful and hating one another. You don't have to look very closely at our society and perhaps even in any one of our lives to see either a full-fledged manifestation of this or some remnant of it, even in Christian homes and Christian churches, but hateful and hating one another. Loving intimacy and relationships have been cursed, have been destroyed. Ever since Adam and Eve started playing the blame game, even down to our own day, we see division, we see rage in our own society. And we see a lack of comfort stemming from this loneliness and alienation. And part of this is because, as sinners by nature, we're in a dead-end marriage. Our most basic relationship of marriage, spiritually speaking, is to the law of God. Romans chapter 7 speaks about this. That if you're outside of Christ, you're married to the law of God. And the law of God is a cruel taskmaster of a husband. The law of God is not the sort of spouse that would bring delight to your heart or would love you or give affection to you, but the law of God is a source of guilt and bondage. You are in covenant with God by nature, in a covenant of marriage to the law that Adam and Eve broke and that you now lie under in all of its condemnation and alienation from both God and man. We're told in Romans chapter 7, "Brethren," Paul says, "the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." My friends, Paul goes on, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In other words, we're the bride of Christ, bearing fruit, just as a wife would bear children. He's saying, in Christ, that old, wicked taskmaster, the law, has died, has been killed, has been crucified with all of his condemnation, all of the loneliness and alienation from God and man, and now you're married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his church and gave himself for her at the cross. And that marriage covenant, in a sense, was sealed. It is finished. And you were brought near to the Lord, who can, you can say it of yourself, He loved me and he gave himself for me. Problem is, we sometimes as believers doubt this. We doubt the love of Christ. Oh yes, it's there in black and white. It's there on the pages of the Bible. We hear it from time to time from the pulpit. We read about it from time to time in Christian books. But when we find ourselves in a spiritual rut, when we find ourselves spinning our wheels, when we find ourselves falling into sin again and again and again, and our spirituality is at a low ebb, and we feel guilt, and we feel distress and anguish of soul, as the psalmist felt in Psalm 13, he feels like God has just completely turned his back upon him, and we begin to have doubts about the love of Christ. My friends, what can we do to overcome these doubts? Well, I think we can do what the Apostle Paul did. In Galatians 2, verse 19, he says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The personal pronouns. When you look to the cross, it's not just Jesus dying for the world, Jesus dying for his elect. Jesus is dying for you personally, dear believer. He's dying for your sins. He's loving you to the uttermost, loving you to the end, you personally. And you say, yes, there's no greater love that any man had than to give up his life for his friends. But doesn't Jesus say, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments"? And I've fallen so far short of his glory. I've violated his commandments again. Certainly he has buyer's remorse. Certainly he would not give his life for me again if he had the chance. But my friends, Isaiah 53 is very clear about Jesus' mindset toward you. Even at your deepest, darkest, most sinful place in the Christian life as a believer, even at your worst, what we read in Isaiah 53 is true of Christ when he looks at you, even this morning. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." I want you to notice verse 10. What's he seeing? He's seeing his offspring, you. He's the second Adam. If you're a believer, you're part of his new humanity. He sees you. Even in your deepest, darkest, most sinful condition, he's looking at you on the one hand. Verse 11, what's he looking at? He's seeing the labor of his soul, all of the grief, all of the suffering, all of the pain and the agony that he bore on the cross. He's seeing it. He's, as it were, experiencing it afresh, thinking about it, knowing exactly what he paid to purchase your salvation. And what is his verdict when he looks at you and he looks at his suffering on the cross? His verdict is that he is satisfied. He would do it again and again and again. He only needed to do it once, but he is willing. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Why does he love you? Why does he love me? Why do we need to ask that question? But he does. He's satisfied. It's a love that's stronger than death. That as believers, though, as Song of Solomon says, we are dark and black, yet beautiful and lovely. We're sinners, and yet we're pardoned. We're sinful, and yet we're being sanctified. We're at the same time sinful and righteous in Christ. And we struggle with this, and we say to the bridegroom, "Look not upon us. The sun has beat down upon us. We're ashamed of our sin. We haven't kept our vineyard. We haven't produced the fruit we should have." And what does the bridegroom say to his beloved? my sister, my spouse, my undefiled one. He says, I love you. You are my beloved. There is no spot in you. That's grace. That's the cross. That's enough to cause all of our doubts of Christ's love to be finished once and for all. Well, very briefly, there's one other aspect of sin's reign that we just can't, we can't avoid addressing. And that is the fear of losing Christ. You say, I have assurance today. I'm saved today. I know I'm a Christian right now at this very moment, but I'm afraid that I'll lose my salvation. I'll lose Christ. I'm prone to wander, prone to stray, prone to run away from the path to heaven, prone to run away as a lost sheep from the good shepherd. What will become of me? Will I not lose Christ? I chose to believe in Christ. I freely chose. I was a willing believer in the day of Christ's power, and now through my own will, I can choose to lose him. My dear friend, the Bible describes something far otherwise. It describes a good shepherd who holds you in the palm of his hand such that no one can snatch you out of his hand, and you say, well, I could jump out of his hand. But again, the Bible speaks of a Savior who is the author and the finisher of your faith. If he finished his work at the cross, he's going to finish the work that he began in your life. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to finish it till the day of Christ Jesus. Why in the world would he finish the work of the cross and then not finish his work in your life and bring you safely to heaven? I mean, who would purchase a brand new car and then just leave it on the side of the road and walk home? Jesus purchased you. Jesus will bring you home to glory. He works all things together for your good. What could possibly get in the way of that? Who could accuse you of sin before God? He's the one who justified you. Who could take away the love of Christ when Christ promises to be faithful to you as one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and that's what the cross is all about. King Louis XIV of France said that canons are the last argument of kings, but I submit to you this morning that the cross is the last argument of the King of Kings. If this cross, which gives you all of these blessings for all eternity, is not enough to persuade you to come to Christ, what possibly could be? What could cause you to put down your sins and to abandon them and to trust in the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? What could persuade you if not the cross of Jesus Christ, which pleads with you even now to be reconciled to God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, apart from your saving mercy, we would all be left in our sin to perish utterly in our own miserable condition for all eternity as the punishment for our own sin. And so we ask that you, our merciful and gracious God, would lift up Christ crucified among us and draw all men to yourself, that you would gather every last soul for whom Christ shed his blood, give them true faith and assurance of eternal life and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.